Good morning. I'd like to speak today a little bit about my experience because it's relevant to many, I believe, today. When I was growing up, I didn't come from a family that went to church. In fact, I remember as a kid about a child of 7 or 8 years old, I don't remember how old I was, living in Elk City, I remember walking by myself to the nearest church. I figured they're all white. And this one had Christian outside, First Christian Church or something like that. And I don't know where I got it, but I wanted to be a Christian, so I walked in there expecting them to be there. They said they were surprised to see me and ask a lot of things about me. You come back next week? I said, sure. Next week, I went down and walked to the Baptist church. I don't know why. And I continued going there. The rest of the time, we lived in Elk City. I didn't know a thing about the Bible. But, you know, it doesn't. I've learned that that doesn't matter. We still argue about it. I remember my friends. I went with my friends to their church. I went to about every church imaginable, two or three brands I didn't have friends going, so I skipped those, didn't know that they existed. But we used to argue with each other, not knowing much about the scripture. We were reading it, but we didn't understand them. And I recall we would sometimes switch positions. You argue this side for a while, and I argue this other side. But one verse that stuck in my mind about all of this was John 10:10. In the latter part, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I didn't understand that. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. The word abundantly struck me in those early years. It couldn't be eternal, because how can you have eternity more abundant? I know that you couldn't add to infinity, and infinity plus two is infinity. Whatever you add is, and so abundantly, I knew that had to have more meaning, but I didn't understand anything about time salvation, but I knew that troubled me. In fact, the matter, I didn't know until I read a little book written by Elder Afton Richards for his children that introduced me to the concept that there were more than one kind of salvations in the scriptures, because as I was taught, they all meant the same thing, eternity. And yet that wasn't so. That was the key that unlocked a lot of scriptures to me. But I knew that I had to find out what this life was about, more abundant life. And I, over the years, I've clung to that. Another verse that struck me was the fact that the truth, what is the truth? You know, I was always into science courses, math courses. I was very literal, I'd say. And I remember that truth, as it was presented before Pilate, he just disturbed it. He just got rid of it. What is truth? But you know, history tells us that he learned what was truth. In fact, it bothered him a great deal. He had a troubled life after that. You know, that's the thing with Jesus. Your life's all settled and you're satisfied with it, and he comes and disrupts everything in your life. He rearranges everything. Your thoughts and all your actions are now judged differently. But I know that, quite frankly, you know, there's a verse in the Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Speaking to the first part of that, tells us that we ought to train our children and bring them. I had no upbringing at all with regard to a family, but they gave me great examples. I still maintain, I said I've never joined anything that my grandmother wasn't included. So I knew she was an angel. My grandparents raised me. And you know, I've said to a few of you that when I get to heaven, I want to look at my grandfather and apologize to him. He was a lot wiser than I ever realized. We sang this song this morning, and Brother Jim jokingly says, this is my song, and if I'd written one, I'd want to have written this song. And especially the second verse of this song reads, I see the streams of living waters, there's life, living waters, springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. You can parse all that and you get a lot out of the Bible. But what struck me in this, and I love this verse because it says, that with well supply thy sons and daughters. I'll tell you, I can remember, Mickey, when you were born, I couldn't believe it. I was stand at the window of the hospital where they display the kids, you know, bring babies out. I just stand and say, this is surreal. I can't believe I have a son. It was a feeling I tell you that I've had each time that I had a child, that it's just a miracle that the father stands there and just in amazement. One thing I learned, though, pass this little tidbit along to you youngsters who will have children in the future. I read a Reader's Digest article one time about, and it said that we seem to so much excitement over the child, but we forget the wife, the mother. And gist of the article was that we ought to remember the mother at that time as well as the child. And I put my mind, the first thing I'm going to say when I get the news that, how is my wife? That will be much appreciated, you guys. Just remember that little thing. But truth, think about our nation today. And I'm so saddened by the plight of black people in this country. 75% of the births are out of wedlock. That means that many, many of those fathers just ignore the fact that they have a child. A miraculous thing occurs in their life, and they walk away from it, as Pilate did. You know, they're all seeking something. I believe the reason that we use alcohol, the reason that the dope situation is, they want to not live in the present. You know, growing up, I think I've told you this before, but I had a drunk stepfather. He was merely simply a drunk, and stayed that way most of the time. And I can remember him coming home, having, you know, high on beer after payday. Every payday, he'd stop by, and I don't know how many beers he drank, but there were many in him. Because he would come in, and sometime after he came in, if you've ever been around a drunk, be careful, because puking follows. And the smell of beer puke, I'll tell you, that's on my mind, and I worried about that. I wonder, can I be an alcoholic? That kept me. I thank that old man for many times, because it drove me away from things like that. I was, in fact, quite afraid that I might succumb to it. Well, it wasn't too hard in those days, because I grew up in a state of Oklahoma that, you know, was a dry state, and I didn't see a mixed drink till I was an adult. But, you know, the only difference between the days before we voted in liquor laws is that in those days you could order whiskey and they'd deliver it. Today you got to go to the store to get it. But the fact is, that we ought to. Well, what does the Bible say about a youngster growing up? What, I think the best place to go is 119th Psalm. And let's look at that just a minute. 119th verse 7, I believe it is. But it says there, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is by taking heed therein according to thy word. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4 and 5 that it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And what that says to me, and hope to you, is that anything that you desire to dedicate to God must be, it is sanctified or set aside for God by the word of, by the instructions of the word of God and prayer. And as we look upon those things, I am so saddened by not just the blacks, but any of us as a society that abandon children. And that is so sad. I guess I was sort of abandoned in a sense by my parents, but my grandparents took over and served as my parents. Where would I be without that? Where would you be without your parents? We need to pray for these people. They need to come to the truth. They're not going to find truth. Somebody's rattling here. You're not going to find truth in a bottle. You're not going to find truth anywhere. I am the truth. Jesus Christ. I'm the way of life and the truth. Jesus Christ is necessary. If you're going to have an abundant life, you can't simply adopt secular ways and philosophies. You must find it in the Word of God. That's all I have to say. I wanted to ask for your prayers, not only for all of us, which we should do. By the way, this article is a wonderful article. I hope you read that. I didn't know this gentleman, but he had written an article on John 12 and 32 years ago. I kept the newsletter the Banner of Love. I kept that because it had his article in it. And I kept thinking I would call him and tell him that I really appreciated the article. Well, finally I did yesterday. Had a wonderful talk with this fellow. He's a PhD, retired research scientist, worked for Patel Institute. If you don't know Patel Institute, that means up there, way up there. And he said he studied the Greek for the last 20 years. And he knows it well. And he doesn't use it just to be using it. But his conclusion after these years of study is that if the churches, not just our, what we call churches, but all the Armenian churches all over, if they had known the Greek and used it, it amplifies, if you would, the King James Version. It adds, he said if they had known this in the Greek, there would never be an Arminian. That they'd all see that what was taught there is what, for lack of a better word, Calvinistic. In a sense, what we believe. We don't believe John Calvin was the first to know that. He just articulately delineated it. So, anyway, he said that where he's preaching, he's found that many churches won't accept that because they think the King James Version is more accurate than the originals. You can figure that out. I don't know how you'd go past that. But I know this, that as a youngster seeking truth, even when I joined the church, I was afraid of the truth. From the standpoint, where is it? Where do I find it? I was afraid of not truth itself, but everybody claimed to have the truth. And I had to dig through a lot of things to figure out what is the truth. Just like Pilate said, what is truth? And I remember just those days, I was working on my master's degree at the time, and I was troubled working, you know, I was spending probably 100 hours a week on that, and yet I was troubled, and I came to the conclusion, I cannot figure this out. I was listening to everybody. You know, Paul speaks in terms of a weed in the wind. A doctrine is like a weed in the wind. It blows you this way, and the next wind blows you that way. And I was that way. I listened to everybody I could think of. I finally said, I know that one thing. I'll never find the truth outside the church. Maybe I can find it in the church. So I joined the church. I've never regretted that. But it didn't mean that I instantly knew the truth. There were years that I had great doubt about a lot of things. But I kept at it. And finally, at some point in time, you know, the truth was not just there for me to explore. I had the truth. Finally, feel like I had the truth. I've been satisfied ever since. Just remember to youngsters, you're going to be puzzled. You're going to be hearing all kinds of things, philosophy, especially in today's post-Christian society. You're going to find that you might be called dork or a nerd or whatever by pursuing the truth. But stay with it. You'll find that if you keep searching, because that's the promise of the Lord. He came that you might have life more abundantly.
Today's society doesn't put a lot of stock in truth. Don't know why, but it doesn't seem like that's the first time that's happened when you think about what Pilate said. I think that's true. I think that was kind of a flippant statement. Maybe Pilate thought, well, what does that have to do with anything? We're talking about the present circumstances right now. I've got a kingdom to run and a mob to quell. What does truth have to do with that? But yet, as Brother Bill correctly said, it has everything to do with everything. And don't be afraid to seek truth. Don't be afraid to ask God for truth. You know, I love that verse that you shared, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. I've been thinking about lately, I've been trying to seek the will of God, trying to improve my relationship with Him. I'll let you know how that goes, but I'm trying. I hope you are too. We're encouraged to pray and we're encouraged to read, and it occurred to me at some point, I trust this may be of the Spirit of God, but when we pray, we're talking to God. And when we read the scriptures, He's talking to us. Do you see that? God speaks to us in His Word. Don't ever think that you can take a course of action that is contrary to His Word and think that that is in keeping with His will. We delude ourselves all the time in that regard. But let's seek Him. Let's pray. Let's pour out our hearts to God. Let's confess our sins and rejoice in Him and offer Him the worship that He deserves. And let's read His Word daily. Let's study it. Let's seek that truth that you spoke of. This morning I'd like to turn to the 45th Psalm. I'd like to ask you to turn there with me if you would. This is a wonderful psalm. And for the time that we have together, I'd like to go through it. I'd like to ask that you pray for me. This is an exciting psalm. Perhaps I should apologize for being a little happy today, but when you read this psalm and you understand what it is that David is saying, he was happy too. This psalm is an allegory. This psalm is a messianic psalm. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 clearly identifies the king in this psalm as Jesus Christ. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul is elevating the status and the person of Jesus Christ among the angels. And he quotes this psalm saying that this is talking about the Lord Jesus. So we don't have to guess or wonder what this is about. This is not about Solomon. It's not about David. It's about the Lord. 1,000 years before Jesus comes, we find yet another movement by the Spirit that we might understand the story of salvation. What's really cool about this story is it's a romance. It's a romance. Now, when I say the word romance, you might be thinking, you know, like a Harlequin romance, you know, kind of a Pulp Fiction kind of thing. And that's not what I really mean. I mean romance in the classical sense. Story of chivalry. The story of a man jumping on a horse and going out and slaying the dragon and rescuing the princess. You know, that kind of story. It's like Shrek. I mean, really. I mean, I know that's silly, but there's something about this that speaks to us. I mean, why do you think that all these fairy tales have spoken to us? We watched Frozen last night. That's a good story. There's a lot of them. Because they speak to eternal themes. You know? And the theme is that Jesus Christ is our warrior king who went out to battle to save his bride. And then he married her. And there's a marriage day coming, at his second coming, when all of this is fulfilled. And that's what this story is all about. It's an allegory. There's pictures here. I can't map every single thing in this psalm. Don't sit there and try to figure out what the gold of Ophir is or what the gift means from Tyre. It's a broader sense of this theme, but it's a happy story. There's one more thing I want to make just real quickly before we read the psalm. And that is I've been thinking about some of the thoughts that you brought forth. You talked about your marriage. You talked about having kids. You know, the scriptures teach husbands they ought to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we're taught that children ought to submit to their parents and so on. And we see in our own lives different manifestations of the love of God. You know, those of you who are husbands, you love your wife, you try to, and you understand this desire to lay down your life for her, because that's what we're called to do. The wife is to submit to her husband as in the Lord. You look at a mother's love. How much she just unconditionally loves her child. We think about a father's love. We think about a child desiring the love of your father. All these relationships. We sometimes might be tempted to say that the love of God for His people is like a marriage. It's like the love of a husband and a wife, or a father for a son, or a mother for a son or daughter. But that's not really the right way to say it. That's right, the Song of Solomon. This psalm is just like the Song of Solomon. It really is. But that's not the way to look at it, guys. The way to look at it is this. A marriage, a biblical marriage, is in a way like the love that God has for His people. Do you see that? The love that a mother has for her child is a manifestation of, a taste of, the love that God has for His people. That's the real thing. Sometimes people say, I look forward to eternity. It's going to be great to be there with God forever. But it sounds kind of boring. I mean, there's no marriage. They're not having kids. I mean, what's it going to be like? You're missing the point. You're putting too much emphasis on the relationships here. The relationships here are a simple taste of what the real relationship will be. And I promise you, when all of the bride of Christ is together, when we're gathered together on that last day and we're with Him forever, every yearning of your heart right now that we just have a foretaste of it, whether it's in our marriage or it's in our children or it's in our parents or our friends or whatever, that's what is the real thing. That's where we're going. That's the reality. Eternal bliss with God. And you will not suffer or desire anything else. So I want us to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. I want us to rejoice in God our Savior. And I want to read this psalm and then we'll comment on it. Please pray for me as we go through it. David wrote this. It says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O my most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand
shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is the Lord, he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Now, this psalm has a header. Some psalms do. Some of them are very short. This one's a little bit longer. I didn't read it because the header is not part of the psalm. But now I'd like to direct your attention. If your Bible shows a header, I'd like to read this to you. It says, to the chief musician upon Sochanan, for the sons of Korah, Maskell, a song of loves. What that says is basically this, that David, when he penned this, he said he directed it to the chief musician upon Sochanan. Sochanan means the lilies. It means among the lilies. Okay? For the sons of Korah, if you read in the scriptures, the sons of Korah were a group of singers, a group of musicians that David established, who would put together music and play these songs. The sons of Korah were professional musicians who offered up these songs of praise at various times. And it's interesting because Psalms 42 through 49 are a whole sequence of psalms having the same theme, the love of the king, and they're all directed to the sons of Korah. Finally, it says Maskell, which means the composition, and then it says a song of loves. This is a love song. This is a song of loves, a song of joy. And it is in that context that David says, my heart is about to burst with my love for God. That's what he's saying. My heart is inditing, it's stirred up, it can't contain itself. Don't you wish we had that kind of passion for God? I do too. Sometimes I do. Right now I do. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. In other words, these are the things that I know about this one that I'm going to tell you about. I have some information. Obviously, the Spirit of God gave this to him by the spirit of prophecy. But God revealed to David, a man after God's own heart, things concerning Jesus Christ, this man that you were talking about. How wonderful that God has revealed him in our lives. This is the very core of our life. Our relationship to Jesus has to be it. Proverbs 16 and 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I've shared that with you before, that if we work on our relationship with Christ, because that's how you please God, is by honoring the Son, He will improve every other relationship you have. When a man's ways please the Lord. Here David pleased the Lord, and his desire was to tell about this king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He says, I'm ready to go. I want to write down those things that God has shown me. Verse 2 through 5 talks about the warfare of this king. As I said before, this is a romance in the classical sense, this is a man, a warrior king, not a weak person, not one who has lost, one that is vanquished, but one that is victorious. You know, one of the things that the world has convinced us men, I'm talking to you men now, is that somehow, if we're going to be Christians, we have to be less than masculine. We have to be kind of effeminate. We have to just kind of tone it down, guys. You know, there's no place for being a man. Let me tell you, the exact opposite is true. Okay? To be a true man, to be a true Christian, is to be a true man. God has called us to this because we mirror our Creator, who is a real man. And it says, this real man is going to battle. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. Get on your horse and go to battle. See, the battle that Jesus Christ fought was for His bride. We've got to understand that everything in the Scriptures point to this one Jesus Christ who went and conquered sin, hell, death, and the grave. Okay? He came at the appointed time to do His Father's will, but His Father's will was to do battle, to go and redeem that which was lost, to charge into the fire, charge into the battle. Only He could do this. He was the only one. Our hero has come. We've been redeemed because our champion, our warrior king, rode into it, and He did the only thing that could save us, and that was to sacrifice Himself for us. That's right. That's right. Who is He? Yeah, that's right. Who is He that cometh from Edom? That's right. With his garments stained with the blood of His enemies. You know, that's not real popular to talk about Jesus in those kinds of terms. He's this happy buddy Christ kind of guy. Hey, let's all get along. You know? But the true Lord is the Lord of all. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Remember I preached to you in Psalm 2? God the Father says, yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. He is the one that is lifted up. God has taken Jesus and said, here's the King. He's the anointed. That's what Christ means. And He says, adore Him, worship Him, honor Him, follow Him, obey Him. That's our Lord. And that's, He's going out to battle. And He's going to rescue the maiden. That's why He's going. He's not going because He wants to fight. He's not a brawler. He's going to redeem His bride. He says, you're going to ride prosperously on this battle because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth is something you talked about. Of course, He is all truth. Everything that He does is right and true altogether. And righteousness, that which is right. I mean, how could we have a better definition? You look up in the dictionary for a definition of righteousness, that would be Jesus Christ. There'd be a picture of Him if we knew what He looked like. You see that? But meekness. Yes. Meekness also. As I was saying to Dad earlier, that word is not weakness. That's an M, not a W. Meekness. To be meek means to be gentle. To be meek means to be mild and kind and courteous. Where do you think chivalry came from? The concept in the, you know, early and middle ages. This was a Christian concept of the knight. And that's the image that we have from, you know, 1500, 2000 years earlier of Jesus Christ. But there's also another context in which you are meek. A meek person is not a weak person. A meek person is not someone who is cowardly. A meek person is bold. But a meek person is one who submits to the will of God. Moses was described as a man who was very meek, meeker than all the people in the earth. I wouldn't consider Moses to have been a weak person. I wouldn't consider him to be a small person or a timid person at all. So men, let's walk in truth and let's walk in righteousness and let's be meek. Let's be like our warrior king who went to battle to fight for others, to fight for His people. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. I agree with you that the King James Version is just an outstanding, blessed of God, translation. I mean, there's not anything that even touches it because God blessed it so much. But because of changes in the language, we might not quite understand what it means. What he's really saying, to teach means to cast forth. And those terrible things, in other words, he's going to battle, he's going to slay, he's going to be successful with his right arm, shall teach thee terrible things, shall point out he's going to be victorious in battle. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, wherefore the people fall under thee. Notice that another sense in which we can consider this battle, obviously the battle primarily that Jesus fought for was his going to the cross, putting up with the shame and the death and the pain, and having his father turn his back on him, and enduring all of the scourging and the crucifixion and the mocking and the crown of thorns and all that he did. I mean, he was marred more than any other man. And yet what really bought our salvation was God the Father himself cursing him, turning his back on him. And whatever happened during those 3 hours of darkness, it was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God. The eternal wrath of God was satisfied in the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we stand. And that's why we will be with him forever. For that reason alone. That's the battle that he fought. But there's another battle that he fights, and it's related to the first. It's the battle where he goes out and he conquers his people. When he goes out and he sends his arrows into the hearts of his people, he fires an arrow and says, live, you're mine. In John chapter 5, he spoke of this. He says, the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What he's talking is about the way Jesus Christ regenerates his people. He walks among us. We don't see him. We can see the effects of it. But he calls them and he says, live. And there is life. And so in another sense, this is a way in which he is conquering. He is going forth continually gathering together his bride, his people, whom he loved and loves and whom he redeemed. Now verses 6 and 7 talk about his coronation, talk about his government. Because of his success on the battlefield, he now has the crown. We see this theme throughout the scriptures too. I don't know if you remember, but a few, I don't know, maybe years ago, I preached to you on Psalm 68, where it talks about how that he has ascended up on heaven. And I talked about his ascension. Remember, after his resurrection, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. And that clearly shows to the fact that he has officially ascended his throne. That was his coronation. Now there's a coronation day coming at his second coming. Because right now his kingdom is in rebellion. He's going to fix that. But right now this is speaking of his coronation. He is sitting on the right hand of God. That's what Psalm 110 says. God the Father says to his Son, sit thou here on my right hand. My right hand, my other right hand. The place of honor. And just sit there and rest until thine enemies are made thy footstool. We're going to get the rest of them. The victory's already done. It's just mopping up time. And that's funny because when we look at the world right now, we are filled with, you know, sorrow. It's like, you know, things are really, really bad. No, they're not. No, they're not. Psalm 2 tells us that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall mock them in derision. He shall hold them. God will speak and he will vex them. Don't worry about what's going on in the world. Worry about what's going on in your heart and work on your relationship with this king. And I know will too. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's a very curious set of scriptures. You know, the divinity of Jesus Christ is shrouded in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New. The fact that this man is both God and man. He's both the creator, as John says. In the beginning was a word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus Christ, we understand the scriptures to teach us that Jesus Christ is an eternal member of the Godhead, of the Trinity. He is the self-existent one, just with the Father. He was there in the creation. We find pre-incarnate appearances of God talking with men. We find him in the fiery furnace, don't we, Brother Al? He was there. We find him walking on the road with Abraham. He was there. We find him staying the hand of Abraham. He was there. We find him meeting the armies of Joshua. He was there. And yet, at the appointed time he came, he set aside, not his divinity, but he set aside his power and his rightful place and took the form of a servant. And yet this psalm, 1,000 years before Jesus came, identifies him correctly as God. Thy throne,
O God, is forever and ever. And yet it says, even God, thy God, speaking of the Father, shall fill thee with joy and goodness. Isn't that neat? 1,000 years before he came, here are the scriptures teaching us that Jesus Christ is divine and he's the Son of his Father. Now, this is a great mystery. The Jews stumbled at this. In John chapter 5, after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and they were not happy about that, certain religious leaders there were not happy about that, and they inquired of him with regard to what authority he had to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and now I work. And they sought all the more to kill him, because they understood him to be claiming himself to be equal with God, which he is. Okay? Pretty cool, huh? So our warrior king is also our creator. He's also our redeemer, and he's also our friend, and he's also our husband. He's our protector, and he's our lover, and he is the one that provides all that we need. Why don't we praise him more? I don't know. The rest of it, and I won't take a lot of time here. I promised to quit saying that, but I obviously didn't do that today. But the rest of this psalm is talking about the bride. You see, you know, God already had a nice throne before he ever created the world. He didn't need that. He didn't need us. He is manifesting his glory and his beauty and his kindness. And he has made creatures who can appreciate those things and dwell with him forever because it was his goodwill to do so. And that is why we've been saved. And that's why we're going to spend eternity with him. And whatever's going on in this world, it'll all just be a happy memory. God will let us remember the good things and filter out the bad things, and we'll live forever with him. And that day is real, and it's coming. But this is speaking of the bride of Christ. Verse 10, I'm just skipping down. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Now, when he says daughter, he's not talking about his child. Daughter in the sense of somebody that he sired. He's talking about his bride. Sometimes the scriptures talk of people as sons and daughters. That doesn't necessarily imply that kind of relationship. What is implied here is a marriage. And we, all of the people of God, are represented time and time again in the scriptures as the bride of Christ. This is not a bad thing. This is a great thing. Because in a way, in our minds, we can understand what it is that drives God to save us and put up with us. You know? You ever wonder that? And remember, it's not that the love of God for his people is like a marriage. That's not true. Well, it is true, but the way to look at it is that what we know in this life, imperfect as we are, is just a shadow of the real thing. Okay? Marriage is something that God has given us. It's the first institution he gave us. And yet it points to that eternal relation that we have with God. And here he says his bride is being prepared for him. There's a marriage feast coming. Ever read Revelation 19? Marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lord comes in on a white horse and he slays the enemies, and there's a marriage feast. I'll let you know when I've got all the details worked out, but I know two things are happening. One is he's coming with great vengeance to destroy the wicked. And second, he's going to have a marriage with us, and we're going to be with him forever. That's good enough for me. Okay? I'll let him work out the details. And every day brings that closer to us. Let us rejoice in so great a Savior. Notice it says that she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. That's how marriages were conducted. The bride was brought to the groom. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus used this type of imagery multiple times? We have recorded for us in Matthew 22 the story of the feast that a man threw for his son. And then in Matthew 25, we have another one. We have the virgins who collect the oil. I think the Lord Jesus is referring to this psalm. These themes of marriage, when he's trying to describe the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? To describe the kingdom of God. We've heard that verse, or we've heard that term all our lives. The kingdom of God. It almost loses its meaning to us. But this psalm speaks to exactly what that means. I mean, it's a real kingdom.
with a real warrior king who's been victorious on the battlefield, and he's set up in his government, and he is preparing his bride to live with her forever and to care for her, and she is to honor and worship him. Man, that just makes me excited. No wonder David said, "My heart is inditing a good thing." Does this stir you up at all? Does this imagery speak to your heart? And call upon the Lord and rejoice in so great a Savior that we have. Finally, and I will close with this, it says, "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." You know, it's not just a wedding, but it's an eternity together. And he says, we're going to go forth and we're going to have a prosperous, just like you'd have a prosperous marriage with children and grandchildren. Obviously, we're not going to have children in eternity. But the imagery is that these people are together forever and they rejoice in their love. That's what this psalm is about. It's talking about our great Savior, the great King. So at this time of thanksgiving, we can give thanks to God for His providence, for His care and His love. And as we enter into this Christmas season where we rejoice in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's remember that who was born in Bethlehem was a king. He was a hidden king. He was a servant king. He was also a warrior, and he went and purchased our salvation by his mighty arm. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you in this happy season.